Isaiah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15. Isaiah 5:15, 5:5 through 15. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We are after you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. And when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. For almost 2 millennia, from antiquity up to the late 19th century, bloodletting has been one of the most time-honored and universal medical procedures known to men. At times it was practiced with such diligence and abandon that it proved to be the patient's problem rather than the panacea it was generally held to be. George Washington, for example, may well be one of the victims of extensive bloodletting, whose throat infection from weather exposure was treated by the famous Dr. Benjamin Rush by drawing 1.7 liters of life juice, about one-third of the body's total, which left the general acutely anemic. Since 1799, the medical profession has made quantum leaps, and bloodletting or phlebotomy is no longer deemed an effective treatment, except perhaps in a few, very few cases of special condition, very, very rare conditions. But it still happens, and it happens often, that upon the discovery of some ailment, and I do not necessarily refer to medical ailments, we set out on a vain quest for help or relief in places where there is none to be found. And in this sense, eating chocolate, judging others, recreation, gossip, or shopping can all perform the same function, namely to treat the symptoms of a personal problem. I believe that you all know what this looks like. I believe that you all know what this is like. At a national level, Israel sought to address symptoms of decay and degeneration that could no longer be ignored. The text in front of us delivers a message that the prophet Hosea most likely preached during the final three decades of the Northern Kingdom leading up to the exile. Israel's swift demise was preceded by the prosperous reign of Jeroboam II, who was by no means a godly king, but he was a successful king whose reign came and went like a golden sunset before the dark of night. After his death around 750 BC, Israel showed unmistakable symptoms of being sick, gravely sick. The symptoms were political and economical. Israel's disease, of course, was not political or economical, and it didn't start with the death of the king. It bore the name of a statue that Paul once saw when he walked through Athens, the name of the unknown God. The signs of growing instability in the nation were only symptoms of their rejection of the knowledge of God. They did not know the Lord. And because they had turned their back on Yahweh, Yahweh turned his back on his people. And when God does such a thing, when he turns his back on his people, it always spells a death sentence. As we read in 5:12, I am like a moth, or translate, I am like a maggot to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. The absence of Yahweh, Christ, if you will, having left the building, showed in decay and rottenness, and the shadows grew longer and longer. So, it began to hurt enough to stir the people into action. But what would they do? They poured acid on their wounds and treated their sickness with the same acts that had brought it about in the first place. They pursued two strategies, and they're noted at the very beginning and at the end of our text, thus defining the passage in a very neat way. 5:5 through 7 shows the nation bringing sacrifices, herds of cattle, big and small, were brought to the sanctuaries in order to be slaughtered. They brought sacrifices. They were doubling their efforts in a lifeless and godless religious externalism that had always been the chief problem of Israel, the false worship of the true God, along with, if there is such a thing, true worship of false gods. But now, this empty, lifeless worship, going through the motions, bringing sacrifices for sacrifices' sakes, was enlisted as a last-ditch effort in order to save the day. But God had withdrawn. What can you do when God abandons you? If you take to heart what Jesus says, that you can do nothing apart from him, nothing is left to do. And so it was with Israel. Now the second course of action is sketched at the end of our text in verses 13 through 15. They sought political alliances. They sacrificed diligently in an effort to stem the tide in order to placate and manipulate God. It didn't work, but they also sought political alliances. And this too was one of Israel's chief problems from the very beginning. The first king of Israel, as you well know, was Saul, and his kingship was an abortive one. It was initiated through the people who came to Samuel one fine day and demanded, "We know that your children are not exactly what they're supposed to be. They will not be our leaders. Appoint a king, therefore, for us who shall judge us like all the nations. Let him go before us and lead us like all the nations." And Yahweh interpreted this demand in terms of a rejection of his divine spiritual kingship in favor of political alliances, worldly power and worldly wisdom. Now, under Jeroboam II, Israel was still strong. And there was no need to change a winning team, not for the time being. But when they grew weak, and when symptoms of sickness could no longer be ignored, they looked for another worldly power to save them, to protect them, to provide for them. As 5:13 says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, they went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Now, it's difficult to define or to know what historical event Hosea had in mind when he wrote this. But we do know for a fact that the northern kingdom paid tribute to Assyria on more than one occasion. The emperor of Assyria, in any case, wouldn't save them. Instead, in the irony of divine providence, Assyria was about to be revealed as Israel's coffin, as Israel's captor and destroyer. There was no political cure for a spiritual disease. And you cannot treat a sickness of the heart that is called sin or sinfulness with bloodletting or paying tribute to a greater power. So our text highlights two distinct venues by which Israel sought to address their problems. One was to sacrifice, that is, religion without drawing near to God. Coming to God with sacrifices without bringing yourself on the altar of service. And then, of course, the pursuit of worldly power and wisdom. In both cases, the disease or the symptoms were treated with the same acts that had caused it in the first place, with very predictable results. If you keep doing the same thing over and over again, you cannot expect different results. But Israel's crippling disease and their course of action, their course of treatment, are older than the nation and continue to define the suicidal folly of all human beings who live on this planet under the sun. Job denounced his three friends once, saying, "You are all forgers of lies and physicians of no value. But what do we do? And where do we go when we have a problem that we can no longer ignore?" Now, as you know, the greater part of our lives is spent in mechanical, unreflecting repetition of daily duties and sorts of recreation intended to relieve us, to take off the edge, to make us forget. And we do this with little or no reflection on God. And most people live in this fool's paradise. But this surface life is at the mercy of 1,001 accidents, each one of which can break through the thin film of everyday life and show, reveal what we are made of. A sudden sickness or a diagnosis of sickness, an accident, marital conflict, children getting into trouble, disappointment, hurt, financial woes, unemployment, or the threat thereof, or a natural disaster, such as an earthquake or a tsunami, as we have seen now in Japan, a nation that has been brought to its knees, a nation that always had a reason, so they thought, so we thought, to be proud of something. Natural, God-given virtues such as hard work, discipline, and all of this apart from God. Now, these are times when it seems as though God has left the building. These are times when it seems as though God is hiding his face, as our text says in verse 6. He has withdrawn from them. Now, that is a scary notion. To consider the possibility that God abandons people is scary. Of all the things that I'm afraid of, this is perhaps the greatest fear. Rightly understood, to be forsaken by God, that's the end of Martin Emmerich. That's the end of you. That's the end of each and every one of us. And beyond that, darkness and despair. These are times when we are put to the test. How do you handle adversity? What kinds of alliances do we seek when there is heat? When attacked, do we strike back or do we pray to God for the offender? Pray perhaps also that God might moderate our own offense or our anger. When unforeseen events occur, do we place our confidence in the power of the government or Social Security or the hands of a doctor or simply a product that we have purchased, the quality of a product? Or what of success? What of blessings? Habakkuk, the prophet, once complained about good things happening to evil people. He was complaining to God about good fortunes of an evil nation, the Babylonians, of whom he said, they take people like fish. And none can withstand them. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and they make offerings to their dragnet. Because by them, they live in luxury and their food is rich. Imagine Mount Vesuvius overlooking the Bay of Naples, Italy. It is the only remaining active volcano in mainland Europe. Most famous for the eruption of the year 79, laying the cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum in dust and ashes, killing 16,000 people virtually in an instant, who had no time to leave their homes, no time to leave the streets of the city. They were simply buried. The volcano has seen violent eruptions in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s, always claiming lives, always claiming human victims. The most recent eruption occurred during World War II in 1944, when Allied warplanes and equipment were completely leveled and destroyed. Now, it is not a secret that in this highly populated area of Italy, Mount Vesuvius is far from finished. And so we wonder at the people whose cottages and houses and vineyards are on the slopes of this 4,000 feet high mountain, who build them and plant them over and over and over again after each eruption, living on borrowed time. And if these efforts were viewed through a quick motion camera, they would seem to be altogether abortive and grotesquely futile. But the tragedy is global, brothers and sisters. We all build houses and vineyards on the slopes of a volcano, and it is only a question when it will erupt. We live on borrowed time. The mainline evangelical church has been living on borrowed time for many years, building on the slopes of Mount Vesuvius, if you will. William Willimon, Bishop of the United Methodist Church, complains about the preaching, the teaching, and the ministry of the evangelical Western Church as being moralistic and therapeutic and kind. How does it look like? It looks like this. No, you are good. You're good. You mean well. That's all that counts. That's all that God wants from you, that you mean well. God loves you. God wants to give you presents. God wants to give you good things. He wants to give you health and wealth and success. Godspeed, then, shall we say. God wants you to try harder. Yes, he does. And God wants you to take advantage of the seven steps that lead to heaven on earth. And above all, for Christ's sake, believe more in yourself. But this message is the gospel of Oprah Winfrey and Montel and Dr. Phil. You name them. And it is the fabric of worldly life as it has always been. Life, as Paul says, without God in this world. Life without God in this world. It is the reflection of the image of Israel, seeking alliances with worldly powers. Where are the people who sell out to Jesus Christ? Are you one of them? Where are the churches that do this? Are we one of them? Where are the people who let God be God on his own terms, which will always be your greatest battle in life? Where are the people who build on the slopes of Mount Zion? For in soteriology, or the things of God, it is the same as it is in real estate: location, location, location. To be in Christ or not, that is the question. And then to remain in him as well. And when we come to worship, is it not true that we sometimes come in the same way that ancient Israel did? We bring sacrifices and offerings, but that is all that we bring, nothing more. King Saul, we referred to him earlier, was once told by the prophet Samuel that he was to execute the ban on the Amalekites. He was to devote to destruction the entire nation, including their possessions, their livelihood, the king also. Israel was to become a tool of total, solemn, divine justice. And I will not dwell on this notion, as it is, I'm sure, offensive to some of you, but it was what it was. This call to destroy Amalek completely was a solemn, divine act of justice to be carried out through the hands of the Israelite warriors, and Saul reduced it to a mere cattle-lifting foray. He kept the best of the cattle, and he saved King Agag's life. When challenged by Samuel, Saul, in typical manner, said, "The people. The people kept the cattle. And they did it to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God. They did it, and they did it for God." Samuel's reply, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul and Israel brought their flocks and herds to their liturgies, as they always have. But they neither brought God to the altar, nor did they bring themselves. Their lives were empty of God's presence. And Hosea's words condemn our hypocrisy when we think that through mere attendance of worship services or through religious externalism, we give God his due and somehow find him. But we have been called to know him, to know God. Moreover, what happens when we know God's will and we fail to do it? Or rather, when we know God's will and we do it only in part, that part that we feel comfortable with. If we are honest, we all know that we are in the habit of making our own adjustments to what we know God is demanding of us. What is he demanding of you? How would you answer this question? He demands everything that you've got. Heart, mind, soul, strength. Everything that you have, everything that you've got is what he demands. He gave you everything that he had, and he has a lot more to give. Graf Zinzendorf once meandered through a dome in Germany, and he saw there a statue of Christ. You may debate about the usefulness of having such statues, but the statue had a saying carved in stone underneath. It says, "This is what I have done for you. Now what are you doing for me?" And this was the turning point in Graf Zinzendorf's career. He became a man burning with a desire to serve God, to give himself completely to God. If we are honest, we all know what it feels like and what it looks like when we make adjustments to God's will, his hold on us, which is total. We want to honor God, yes? Do you want to honor God? But we want to honor God all too often in our own way, not God's way. We bring sacrifices, but not ourselves. Let us stop doing this. Let us bring ourselves. Last week, in timely fashion, I suppose, I came across this confession on the back of a devotional calendar, and upon reading it, I said to myself, well, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. Finally, someone who speaks the truth. This is what I read there. I always find reasons to be the exception and to do what I deeply hate to see in others. I always found a way to calm my conscience and to allow what things I do not wish to condone. I always found an argument to call falsehood truth and to continue in it. Help me out of this, O Lord, for none but you can. Does this ring true? Do you feel like this? Can you see yourself in this? We make alliances with the world, following the course of this world, where we want to, when we want to, thinking the way the world does, and then, of course, acting the way the world does. We also offer false sacrifices to God. How often does it happen that we go through the motion? From morning till evening, we barely think about God. And we are all guilty, brothers and sisters, all guilty of falling short of the glory of God. When all is said and done, the mark is set high. To glorify God means total obedience total death to self, that Christ may live through us and that his life may be reproduced in us. That's a very high mark, too high for us to attain to. We all fall short. But how does God heal us? How does God heal us then? Now, this may be illustrated with another story. The story of the great physician, not Benjamin Rush, but the great physician, Jesus Christ. From the fringe of whose garment flowed power to a sick woman, you heard about her this morning, Richard read the passage, who was afflicted with an issue of blood. She couldn't stop bleeding. For 12 years, she had been bleeding, sometimes more profusely than at other times, but eventually this sickness would tend towards death. You bleed, you tend towards death. You bleed, you die. She spent all of her living on physicians, and they proved to be unequal to this disease. They couldn't help her. She could not be cured by anyone. But she came because she had heard of this man from Nazareth who raises the dead, who makes blind people see, paralytics walk, whose word, they said, is powerful and different from all that they had heard or seen before. She believed. She came and she said, "If only I can touch the fringe of this man's garment, he is a holy man, I will be made whole." She did it. She came from behind and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was made whole immediately. And she knew it too. And when she professed this before the crowd, being called upon to do so, Jesus' reply was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Now, go in peace." There are two distinct ideas for us here: healing and peace. Healing and peace. Jesus gives healing through a simple touch of faith, but he also grants peace, and he gives, not as the world does. His peace is of a different order. And without the concluding words, "Go in peace," the woman's situation would have changed. But God's peace does more. It changes her. It changes us. It changes you. First, we believe. We simply believe that on the cross, Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And we were healed by his stripes. That's healing. That's salvation. But we believe more than that. As Isaiah also said, we believe that upon that man who hung on the cross, upon that man was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with God. We are not called to create this peace. We cannot. Christ has done it once and for all, and he has done what we cannot do. But we are called to preserve and to guard and to fight for this peace within us. As the apostle once said in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." For the realization of this peace fortifies our hearts against seeking those false alliances with the world, following the course of the world, thinking and acting the way the world does, being conditioned by the world. And it fortifies this peace of God that we have. This peace of God fortifies our hearts against relying on empty sacrifices of lifeless and dishonest religion. And most of all, it will make you look up before you do anything else in time of trouble as well as time of blessing. And God will carry you on eagle's wings. He will carry you through thick and thin. God will carry you so that the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And when sick, or when you discover, I have a problem, you can say, the Lord my God heals me from all my diseases. Either in this world, or most certainly in the next. Let's pray.